All right, good morning once again. Good to be with you. If you're visiting, glad you're here with us. 1 Thessalonians today, chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And what we know about this church, so this is our third week in the series, what we know about this church and why this letter is being written to them is this is a new church. And it's a new church full of new young believers, young in the faith. They have not had much time to walk with Jesus. Essentially, they heard Paul preaching the gospel. They believed it. They put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. And then like a week later, Paul is run out of town. And they're on their own, kind of. Paul sends Timothy back to them for a little bit, and then Timothy gives an update to him about the church, and then he writes this letter. And what's kind of amazing is that even in these circumstances, and they haven't believed for very long, there's so much that they're getting right and they're doing well. Not everything. There are things that they are confused about that they need to be taught. They just need more time to be taught about them. And there are things that they need to grow in, and there needs to be some maturity. But, and we'll see this today, they're getting some things right that people today, people who have, gone to church for years and years, decades, may be struggling with and may not be as solid in. Specifically, what we're looking at today, this is so foundational to your faith that your whole walk with Jesus, your relationship with God, in some ways, everything else is built on this. It's not the whole foundation, but it's an essential part of it. And so, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul is thrilled about this. He keeps thanking God for it because with this piece in place, everything else becomes so much easier. Everything else is so much simpler. Everything else there can be growth. There can be maturity because this is right. This is so important. Depending on what your understanding of Scripture is, not even what it says, but what it is, that has the potential to set you up for a lifetime of faithfulness, perseverance, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, growth and maturity, looking more like Jesus. Or on the other end, it has the potential to make your way so crooked and so winding that it might not even be leading to Jesus. You might not even be on the right path. There's really only two ways to approach this. There's only two ways to approach Scripture, and Paul tells us what they are. We're talking about the written word of Scripture. Either the Bible is God's word, or it's not. And it's the work of men. Like, it can't be both, because if it's a little bit of both, you still are put in the position where you need to decide what parts are God's word and what parts are not, and that's really problematic. We'll talk about why that is. Either it's God's word, and because it's God's word, it could be trusted to be your authority. It's an authority over you, and it's powerful, and it's living and active, and it's infallible. Or the Bible is just what people think about God. It's like their best guess, their best ideas about God, but ultimately it's flawed and it's incomplete. It can kind of guide us, but it's not an absolute answer for us. And to be fair, like when we read this verse, and when Paul says you've received the word of God, specifically he's referring to the message that he preached, which is the gospel. But Paul's gospel message is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, which made promises about Jesus and prophecies about Jesus. And he's a first century Jewish person, so he accepts that the Old Testament is the word of God. It's what they believed that it was, just like Jesus did. Like Jesus himself, in John 10:35, he's talking about something else, but look at what he says. John 10:35, Jesus' words, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken." So you're just stopping there. We're not going to drop into what John 10 is all about, but he's talking about his claims to be the Son of God here, and he says scripture is the Word of God, and it cannot be broken. Right? There's a clear understanding about what Scripture is. It is the Word of God, not the work of men. And then for the New Testament, we have Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 says this. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So Paul's taking Peter's taking the letters of Paul, which is about half of the New Testament, and he puts them at the same level as authority as the other scriptures. That's how he views them. And it is important because Paul is an apostle and Peter's an apostle, and Jesus gives special authority to the apostles. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. That's for them, and that's the authority that they get to write the words of Scripture. But we know that the Bible is written down by actual people. Like, no one's arguing there are not human authors, and so when we talk about 1 Thessalonians, we say Paul was the author. Talk about 2 Peter, we say Peter was the author. Like, we know that, and no one's arguing about that. But listen to how Peter describes, even though there are human authors, here's what Scripture actually is. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." The written down prophetic word more fully confirmed, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is what we mean when we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because God is putting his words into the mouth of his people to speak them and to write them down and be recorded. So even though there are human authors who are imperfect and flawed people, God is specially at work in producing that Scripture. And so ultimately, the source of that word is from him. Now, the reason this is so foundational and so important is because this is what gets the authority for you in how you live your life. It determines everything about your relationship with God and how you're going to approach God. If you're in here today and you have a relationship with God, you're walking with Jesus, or if you're still exploring but you're thinking, maybe I would want to have a relationship with God, and you're thinking, what is that relationship going to be like? The only two ways you can really approach God is either he has authority over me, God's word has authority over me, and so in that case, my role is to try to understand God's word as best I can. Understand what he says, understand what it means, understand what he wants from me. Once I have understanding, my role is to trust him and to obey his word. Once I find out what it says, my role is to trust him and obey his word, even when it's not something that I want to do, even when it's something that's inconvenient or is going to kind of blow up the plans that I have. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust his word. I'm going to listen to him. Or you are in authority over God's word, and so your role when you come to the Bible is to figure out what parts I need to listen to and what parts are fine if I don't. Or this seems to mean one thing and I really don't want it to. Let's see how we can make it mean something else. So you're either going to sit here and judge God's word, or you're going to be judged by it. You're going to let it be what it is and speak to you and hold you against God's holy standard. You see how this is going to change so much for you and how you approach God. Like, do I have to listen to God, or can I kind of call the shots? Like, that's the very first step into your relationship with God, and it changes the trajectory moving out from there. For people who hold the view that the Bible is not God's word, it's the work of man, which some people do, some Christians do, people who call themselves Christians will say, the Bible is not actually God's word, and so we kind of have to do this and this and this to understand it, and this is how it should guide us, but not really tell us. There are some people who call themselves Christians who are like that, but there are far more Christians who will say it is God's word, and yet still approach it as if they're able to choose what to listen to and what not to listen to, and what meaning you're going to accept and what meaning you're going to change. There's a lot who will do that. There's two main reasons, I think, why people will have this approach to God's word, that it is the work of men and it is not a binding authority on me. The first main reason is because that's what people genuinely believe about it. They know it was written down. If this is you, you know it's written down by human beings, and you know human beings are imperfect people, and maybe you've heard things about the Bible, or you've read it yourself, where there are things that seem like mistakes and contradictions, or there are things that seem evil to you, and it looks like God is approving of it, or even commanding this evil thing to happen, and so how could this be God's word? How could this, you know, genuinely show us what a loving and powerful God is like? Or, you know, maybe you've heard the claim that we don't have the original manuscripts. We only have copies, and so we don't even know what the originals were and how those may have changed over time, and therefore we have to take everything with a grain of salt. The sermon today is not meant to give you an exhaustive answer to all of these things, but I do want to spend some time on it, and I do want to give you the general direction of the answers to these. And so first, about apparent, you know, mistakes and contradictions that are present in the Bible, and you look at those and you go, well, there are these mistakes in here, so how can we trust it for anything? Like, we have to use our discernment in choosing what seems reasonable and not. Most of those mistakes and contradictions that get identified and kind of used as evidence that this thing is not what it claims to be, most of those will be resolved and disappear quickly when you consider the author's purpose and you do not impose restrictions on the text that it does not impose on itself. What do I mean by that? In three gospel accounts, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in three of them, we see the scene where Jesus casts the demons out of a demon-possessed man and sends it into a herd of pigs, and they drown themselves in the lake, right? That's in three of the accounts. In two of the accounts, there's only one person who is afflicted by demons, and in Matthew's gospel, there are two people that are identified. And that seems like such a big difference. Doesn't that mean that one of them's wrong, or they're misremembering, and there are things that are not being told correctly to us? Not necessarily. Because the authors of the gospel, their purpose in presenting the gospel accounts are to tell us about Jesus and tell us things about Jesus that they think are important, we need to know, and their purpose is not to record every detail of everything. Like, they're not filming a documentary and trying to get every detail of everything that happened. And so another difference between the two, in Matthew's gospel, where there's the two guys, he doesn't tell us about the response that these guys had to Jesus sending the demons away. Mark and Luke, they tell us that the demon-possessed man wants to follow Jesus. They spend time on him and his response. And so one possible explanation is, maybe there were two guys and only one of them had the response, and so that's the guy that Mark and Luke are focusing on. And Matthew, that wasn't part of what he was trying to say in this account. And so you see how that kind of, it does not necessarily mean that we're being told, you know, misremembered accounts of different things. They just have a different purpose, and they don't have to include every detail in everything. It's their perspective on it, and there is good and reliable truth in it. It's not the gotcha that people think it is. Or like, you know, the Bible's not supposed to be a science textbook that gives us, you know, scientific data and facts, where this is a problem for people who are biblical literalists and Christians who say, like, the Bible is literal in everything it teaches and it's literally true and that's how we need to understand it. But there are things like, so Jesus teaches a parable about the kingdom of God, that, and he compares it to a mustard seed, and he calls the mustard seed the smallest seed. there are smaller seeds than a mustard seed. And so this is a problem for a biblical literalist, but it's not a problem if you're approaching the Bible just like a regular person, because we speak in all these different ways that are not literal every single day. Like my wife Megan, when things don't go her way in like small ways, she'll just go like, I'm going to kill myself. And like, she's not gonna kill herself. If you thought that she was speaking literally, you'd be real concerned for her. And like, we're trying to work on it because like we have like Amelia now listens to everything we say, and we're like not trying to give her that fear of, like, the peanut butter won't open, I'm gonna kill myself. Like, no, that's not like a proportionate response to that. And it's not actually gonna happen, Amelia, don't worry. Jesus is not trying to give a lesson about seeds, he's giving a lesson about the kingdom of God. And he compares it to the seed because it is very small and it becomes something so large, he says it becomes a tree and the birds build nests in it, and that's what the kingdom of God is like. Like, we can trust what Jesus says because he's not trying to tell us, the taxonomy of seeds and like all the facts about them. He's using a useful comparison. That is the general direction for an answer on like some of the mistakes or the contradictions in the Bible, that those can be resolved as long as you're not imposing literalism on it, or you're not imposing that this is, you know, the full account of the facts and there's not, you know, everything that's recorded, there's nothing else. So those kind of disappear that way. Second, what about things that you read the Bible and it looks like this is evil, but God's the one who is approving it or commanding it? The short answer for that is it's very easy for us to misunderstand the context, and it's very easy for us to underestimate how good God's holiness is and how bad human wickedness is. God seems evil to us when his acts of judgment feel disproportionate to us. And that's usually what's happening in all those cases. So God's acts of judgment flooding the earth, Noah, raining fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction to the enemies of Israel through warfare. And even how to treat the losers in a war, and things like enslavement that happened. In the New Testament, the judgment of hell. How could a good and loving God command any of these things to happen? The answer is he does it because he's just. And this is, in his judgment, what human wickedness deserves. We tend to downplay human wickedness or like ignore it as a factor when we look at these things, and it's convenient for us because we have human wickedness. Like, we're in that category, but you look at what God says to Abraham. So God is speaking to Abraham. He's telling him about his descendants, that your people, they're going to spend some time in Egypt. They're going to become a great nation, and then I'm going to bring them into this land. In Genesis 15, God says this about your descendants, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is waiting four generations to bring war upon this people, the Amorites, because they don't deserve it yet, but they will. Their iniquity is not yet complete, and what God is doing is he's being patient. He's giving them time, he's giving them opportunity to change from their idolatry, from their cruelty toward one another, from things like child sacrifice. They themselves kept slaves cruelly. So put yourself in God's position for a minute, just pretend, okay? Thank goodness none of you are, but put yourself in God's position, and you're looking at a group of people who are deeply wicked, and you give them time, you're patient, and they only get worse and worse and worse in their cruelty, in their wickedness, in their selfishness, in their injustice. What do you do as God? What does justice look like? It should look fairly violent. It is going to look like those people paying an equal or greater price than what they have made others to pay and how they have forced others to suffer. Again, this is like a short answer, but it's giving you the direction for, like, what are you not thinking about when you see those things and you just immediately judge God as evil? Third thing about we don't have the original manuscripts and all we have are copies, and so really we have no business trusting it. We may not have the earliest copies, the original manuscripts, but we do have very early ones. And we have in each sort of like, you know, generation of manuscript, we have kind of widespread copies of them. We can compare those copies with each other. We can compare much later copies with much earlier ones. And they've done this, and they look for what are the differences? What are the ways that they're changing over time? Right? No one thousands of years ago ever knew the internet was going to exist and they could just do like a quick compare. Like if you wanted to change something back then, you just change it while you copy it. It wouldn't be too difficult. And what they found is in all these many thousands of manuscripts and copies that we have over, you know, centuries and centuries and 1,000 years apart, they look and they see no evidence of like a concerted effort to update it to the times or to change things or to erase things that are difficult to accept in them. What they find is a remarkable commitment to detail and preservation and honoring and replicating exactly what they are copying from because they're respecting it as God's word. There is no evidence for these thousands of years of it being copied and replicated again and again. There is no evidence that scholars ever made a habit of changing, updating, omitting, anything like that. And any of the changes that we do see, because there are mistakes, or there are things that were an earlier mistake and they catch it so they don't replicate that mistake, any of the mistakes that we find, none of it is actually adding or taking away from the doctrine the Bible teaches. It doesn't change the truth of God. It doesn't change what it teaches about salvation or sin or anything. There's so much we could say about this, but if you remember before, the reason we're talking about this right now, talking about why some people believe the Bible is not the word of God, it's a work of man, tried to answer that a little bit and give the general direction of that answer, but some people will admit and believe that the Bible is God's word and yet still approach it in a way where it is not the authority over me and I sort of have the authority over it in some measure. The reason for that, and a reason for people to just outright reject it, is it's very inconvenient and uncomfortable if the Bible actually turns out to be God's word and actually is a binding authority over you. It's like the Bible doesn't leave you alone. It confronts you and it shows you all the ways that you fall short of the person that God wants you to be and created you to be, and it demands that you make changes, and that's not fun. In spite of, like, I don't know if you've ever been to these churches, you've just seen the videos like I have, in spite of what those churches who, like, insist church is fun, and they, like, drive a monster truck through the church and all these things, in spite of what they would have you believe, there are parts of faith that are, like, uncomfortable and not fun. And I know it's crazy because this is the most fun you guys have had in 2024, and I'm trying to keep it to a reasonable level, but this is how John describes it in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He's talking about Jesus as the light of the world coming into the world, and people hated Jesus. But people have the same response to the Bible because the Bible is the word of God and Jesus is God. Look, if you're cheating on your taxes, stop. But also, if you're cheating on your taxes and the IRS calls you, that's not a conversation you want to extend, you know? Like, you're not feeling very comfortable on the phone. You're not feeling like, I want to invite this guy over. I want to have him stay for the weekend. I'm going to show him around the tax bracket that I really live in. No, you want to keep your distance. You want to stay away. You want to hide back in the darkness of your wicked tax evasion. Stop it. Life is just easier and simpler if you don't have to answer to God's word and you really only have to answer to yourself. You keep the authority to make the decisions that you want to make, and no one really gets to tell you, you can't do that. I don't think this is something many people consciously hold the thought of, like, man, it would be real bad for me if the Bible really was God's word and it was authority, and therefore I'm just going to ignore it and reject it. I don't think most people have that train of thought running through their minds. I think it's more of a subconscious pressure that I'm just not even going to think about it. I'm just not even going to consider it. It just keeps you from approaching it. It keeps you from opening your mind to real honestly going, well, what if? What if it is? What if it is true? And I fully understand that people could say that the same exact thing to me, that, like, well, you're a pastor. Like, this is your job. So it would be really inconvenient for you if the Bible were not God's word. And fair, you know, that's true. But 10 years ago, a little more than 10 years ago, before I made my decision to be a Christian, I was in a very different place. And when I looked at God's word, I did see it as something that it would be real inconvenient for me. Like, it would be real disruptive to me if this really is God's word, if this really is authority. Like, those are changes I don't want to make. Those are things that I don't want to let go of. Like, that was my approach to God's word, and I understood that. But eventually, it seemed to me that it really was. That it really was telling me the truth. It really was God's word. There really is authority in it. And when I made that decision, when I did put my faith in Jesus and approach God as, you get to be God, I don't get to be God, you get to be authority, my role is to listen, my whole perspective changed. And instead of seeing in the Bible all the things that were difficult and inconvenient and the ways that it condemned me and the ways that it would restrict me from things that I wanted to do, or it took things away from me that I didn't want to let go of, instead of seeing it that way, I started seeing, it's showing me Jesus. Like, it's showing me salvation in Jesus. It's showing me the love of Jesus. It shows me how I'm forgiven and how I can have healing and hope and purpose. Because I got to see Jesus and how good he was and how much he loved me and the goodness of God's purpose for me, then I was able to trust God's word in everything else. And listening to his wisdom about how I should live, and I get to see, like, this is not the big scary thing that I thought it was, that this is actually so much better. But that's the order it has to go in. Right? It has to go in, you know Jesus first, you see how good Jesus is first, you trust Jesus, and then you're able to trust his word and become obedient to his word. Okay? It works the other way, and this is a big problem that people run into, particularly parents, but really anyone. When you have people in your life that you see the ways that they're not following God's will, and you're like, man, I just wish... When you start with obedience, you're like, no, you need to do this, you need to not do that, you need to change this, like, maybe that's a good wake-up call. Like, there is wisdom in God's word, but it needs to start with Jesus, because if all you do is you get them to change certain behaviors and they still don't know Jesus, they're no better off. And maybe you've just turned them into a self-righteous hypocrite, which is not a great thing to be. And it's not going to sustain them. It's not going to give them joy. We need to start with showing people Jesus. We need to start with showing them how good he is, how much he loves you, how worthy he is to give your life to. And it's when you're able to trust Jesus, that's when all the obedience falls into place. But he does know. God really knows better than us. He knows the right way for us to live. He has wisdom to have, you know, the most freedom and the most joy and the most peace, because when you're following his will, your life is freed from all the messy and complicated consequences of your sin and your selfishness. We think we know better. We don't know better. Like, he's the creator. He's the designer. It's kind of like when I buy something from IKEA and I go to put it together. I'm the kind of person who I am just going to start. Like, it seems intuitive, right? You just start putting it together. How hard could it be? And I get an hour into it, and I'm ready to do final assembly, and then I realize, like, three things are backwards, and this thing's upside down, and I have to unmake it. And then I go with the instructions, and then, like, some doodle of a Polish guy is doing the thing that I did, and there's, like, a circle around it and a line just, like, mocking me. And, like, I thought I knew better than the Polish people. I didn't. We don't know better. You know, our standard is always changing. Like, what we think is acceptable and good and wise is always changing. We think we have it right now. We think we're enlightened. Everyone always did. Like, every generation always did. And there are things that we know just from a history standpoint. We could look at the very previous generations to us and look at things in those generations and say, it is embarrassing that they thought that was okay. And they didn't think this was okay. Like, that is, they should be ashamed of that. In one generation, people will point at you and say the same thing. God's word doesn't change. People always point at God's word and say it's embarrassing for all the ways that it doesn't line up with the current, like, culture standard. But his standard doesn't change. It's not always easy to understand God's word. It's not always easy to see what his will is, what that looks like in my life, what that means, what it doesn't mean. It's not always easy to interpret. That takes practice and humility and prayer, and actually that discipleship that I mentioned, there are two parts in that discipleship that are aimed at helping you understand God's word and interpret it better and give you the tools for that. When we understand it, when you finally get to a place where you think, I know what this says. I know what it means. I know what it means for me. That is when your role is to trust God and obey his word. If the Bible is God's word, it is the authority over us. It has to be. You should be changed by it. You shouldn't be able to change it. Paul says the Thessalonians, they received it. They received it as God's word. It's at work in them. Like, God's word is powerful. It's always working. It's always working. When you read God's word, when you listen to God's word, when you immerse yourself in it, it's always doing something. It's never doing nothing. God has a purpose for his word. It's going to accomplish that purpose. I love this in Isaiah 55. It says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." I love this image because he's comparing God's word to the rain that goes and waters the earth. He sends it out, has a purpose. It's going to fulfill that purpose. Verse 13, what is the effect? What is the purpose of God's word? It falls on the thorns and on the briars, and in their place it brings forth these beautiful and fragrant trees. See, God's word, the power that it has when you're receptive to it. And you know, like, the problem of flash flooding in these places where, like, Dubai, right? That was crazy. Did you see that? It's crazy. I wasn't even going to talk about that, but it fits. Because when the ground is hard and the rain falls on it, it doesn't penetrate. It runs across the top, flash flooding and destruction and awful things, and it doesn't actually bring forth life and growth and beauty. If you, when you come to God's word, and it's able to penetrate. It's able to soak into the ground. The powerful effect that it has is it falls on these things in your heart and in your life that are like the briars and the thorns, and in their place it brings up these beautiful fragrant trees. It brings this beautiful growth. It creates new life. And God's word can create beauty and bring life when it penetrates into you. And it's not going to penetrate into you. You know what's going to keep it from penetrating? As long as you sit there with judgment, am I going to receive this or not? If you have that attitude and that approach to God's word, every time it goes to penetrate, it's just going to run off the side. It won't be able to. If you can be humble with God's word and say, this is the truth, this is my authority, I'm going to sit here and try to receive it. Whatever it says, I'm going to trust God and obey. That's when it penetrates. Paul describes what some of those changes are, that the way that God's word is working in them. And so here we go, verse 14 says this: "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that we might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." Just like in Genesis. "But wrath has come upon them at last." This is like pretty similar to what Paul wrote in chapter 1. And so 2 weeks ago, we were looking in chapter 1, and he talks about how they had become imitators of the other churches and of Paul himself, and ultimately imitating Jesus. And that's what a Christian is. Christian's a little Christ. You're a little bit like Jesus. A disciple of Jesus, a disciple of someone who following the example and the footsteps. Because God's word shows us Jesus, shows us his life, it shows us his words and his way and what his will is, it helps us to follow him with our lives. So we can love people like Jesus loved people, and love God like Jesus loved and trusted God, and to be patient and humble like Jesus is patient and humble. Try to be holy like Jesus is holy. And not in like a performative way where I'm just trying to do all the right things and look a certain way or achieve a certain image, but trying to get our hearts right. And that's what God's word is doing. It's working and changing in our hearts. It's not just about changing our behaviors. It's giving us the right motivation for doing what we do. It's not just like I'm going to be a gracious person so that people look at me and go, "Wow, what a great guy," you know? But because I know what it is to receive the grace of Jesus, that's why I want to be a gracious person. God's word starts to change us and make us look more like Jesus, not just in how he lived, but also in how he was able to persevere in the purpose that God had given him and his mission to go to the cross for our sake, even though that cost him and he suffered for it. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, but Jesus says, "Look, the world hates you. It hated me first. Like, you're a follower of me. I'm going to be crucified. Like, there's going to be opposition. If you're going to stand with me and you're going to follow me and you're going to trust and listen to my word, that is part of it. But God's word has this incredible ability to keep you going even when you're experiencing hardship and setback and suffering. And I think one of the reasons it's able to do that so well is because in God's word, we get to know crucial information that gives us hope, right? It tells us not maybe the full answer of exactly why, but it does tell us, you know, there's a purpose for this. There's a reason this is happening. It's not unexpected. It tells us, you know, it's not going to be forever. It's not always going to be this way. Here's what it's going to look like when things get better. Here's what it's ultimately moving towards. The most frustrating thing and the thing that makes you hopeless is uncertainty and like lack of assurance, because you don't know why things are happening. You don't know when or if things are ever going to get better, or this is just how it's going to be, or things are only ever going to get worse. It's just like traffic. That thing where you get into traffic and it just stops, and your barely crawling forward, but you don't see anything. Like, there's no sirens and lights going by. There's no, like, sound of road work. It just, for no reason whatsoever, is stopped, and you don't know how long it's going to last, and you're just stuck in it, and then at some point, it clears up, and you never see, like, anything for why it was stopped, and you go, I'm going to drive off a cliff. But you don't, because you're not speaking literally, because that's not what we do, so don't be a biblical literalist. A little hook back to that earlier point. That experience is so different compared to, like, you have your route and they've been doing road work there for a month and you just know that it's there. Or you see, like, the fire truck and the ambulance and the police cars go by and you know, okay, like, there's something kind of serious going on up there. And you can look on your GPS and see, like, okay, well, here's the point where it says it's going to clear up. That whole experience is different. The Bible might not give you the answer that you really want for why certain things are happening to you and why you have certain, you know, setbacks and suffering and hardship, but it does tell you, like, this is expected, and there is a purpose in it, and God's going to redeem it. Because we look at Jesus, who we're following, and we see the way that he suffered, and yet that led to his resurrection and our salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of sins and all these beautiful good things. And we look in the Bible and we see other faithful Christians who love God and are following Jesus and are loved by God, and they suffered too. And you go, okay, well, it's not, you know, it's not unique to me. God doesn't hate me in particular, and that's the reason I'm suffering and everyone else has it better than me. Like, no, this is part of it. He has a purpose in it. He's able to redeem it. Shows you God's promises. One day he's going to make all things right. He is the God of resurrection. He creates this from Jesus' death and this suffering and injustice that was the cross. He turns it into resurrection and eternal life and salvation and redemption and all these beautiful things. He takes the suffering in your life, and he's able to turn it into something good and beautiful, and you know that that's what he's working towards. That's what it's moving to. Like, with God, you don't ultimately suffer a loss. You gain so much. You gain so much more than you could ever lose by following him. And above all, the Bible delivers the good news to you, and it is news because it's something that's happened and is done and is finished. Like, there's nothing left for you to do in this life. There's no part of this life for you that is your struggle to be accepted by God, to prove yourself good enough, to earn your place, to be forgiven, to finally have righteousness. Like, you don't have to do any of that because Jesus has already done it. Like, you already have it. The victory is won. It's finished. You know the way that it ends. Knowing the end and knowing all of this fills you with hope that is able to carry you through all kinds of things. A hope that gives you strength to persevere, and like nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop people from seeing Jesus in you and from hearing his word from you. That's what we need more of, more and more. What we find in the Thessalonian church, in these new young Christians, because they are able to, in their relationship with God and their approach to him, understand he's God, his word is authority, I'm going to trust him. We need more people like this in our churches, and more churches who are so filled with God's word. It's penetrated so deeply into them, and they're so strengthened by it. They're so trusting of it. They're walking with God. They're walking with Jesus. They're showing everyone how it looks. They're so full of joy and peace and hope. And more people are going to experience God's word through you, through this church. And yeah, like the way that some people are going to respond to God's word is to oppose it. And that's the people who are in the darkness. Everyone's in the darkness. But people who hate the light, a light that's shining through you and shining through God's word, working in you and in your life. And people, the opposition to that is either I'm going to hide from it, I want nothing to do with it, or I want to extinguish it. But there's also going to be people who see that light and the truth that's in that light, that's telling you about yourself, that I am a sinner, and I do need salvation, I do need forgiveness. There's nothing I can do for myself here. But in that light, it shows you Jesus. It shows you your Savior. Here's the one who loves you in spite of your sin, the one who goes to the cross for you to pay the debt for your sin, the one who suffered wrath in your place so that you could be forgiven and set free and have eternal life. I hope that when you look at God's word, when you go to read it, when you go to receive it, I hope that you're able to approach it with that humble posture, that recognize it for what it is. It is God's word. It is God's authority over me. And when you do that, it penetrates deeply into you. It does not only condemn you and call you out for everything in you, but it also lifts you up, because it brings you to Jesus, brings you to your Savior. And even if you're still not convinced and you're not sure whether it is God's word, I hope that you would have an open mind to consider it in that way. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. And thank you that we can trust it as your word, and that we can approach it with humility and let you be the authority in our lives. And we do not have the burden or the struggle of figuring out what the truth is and deciding it for ourselves. We simply have to listen to you and understand what you say and trust you. Thank you, God, that you again and again have proven yourself to be trustworthy. You love us so much that in our sin, although you could have judged us and we would have deserved it, you sent us your son Jesus instead. He went to the cross for us, and he paid the debt in our place so that we could be forgiven and saved and set free. Help us, God, more and more to see your goodness and your beauty, to love Jesus, and through that love for Jesus, I pray that you would melt the hardness in our hearts that resists your word. Help us to be humble, and I pray that your word would penetrate deeply into our hearts, like the water into the ground, and bring more beauty and more life. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.